I'm going to go off script this morning for the most part. I'm going to leave it handy in case I need to go back to it. But we just received word that one of the team members for the Dominican team was injured. Don't necessarily know how, what has happened, but Joseph Laborde is being taken to the hospital now. The either broken leg or dislocated leg or something along those lines, we don't necessarily know. You know, and this is kind of a challenge, obviously, for him. This is our first day there. It's going to affect, obviously, his experience, but also he's got parents who are here with us this morning, and that's what parent wants to hear, that, you know, whether they're here with us or whether the child is, you know, in a whole other country. And so here's what I'd like to do. I know Doug is very not, don't touch him. He doesn't like that. And that's okay. But I'd like us to do is, if, you know, let's not necessarily gather, but let's give our attention right now to the situation at hand. Let's take some time and let's pray for Joseph. And let's pray for Chris and for Doug. And what I'm going to do, and I know this might throw some of you like, I'm super not comfortable with that. That's fine. You don't have to be comfortable with it. You can just, you know, sit there and engage in prayer silently. But if anyone's comfortable, let's just pray out loud if you're comfortable doing that. And let's pray for Joseph. Let's pray for Doug and for Chris, you know, and let's pray for the safety of the rest of the team. We don't know details right now. Obviously, we'll get them out to people as we learn them. But let's take some time and let's pray for this group of students and leaders who are in the Dominican right now. Can we do that? And then after a while, I'll close this off in prayer and we'll get to the message. It might look a little differently than what I had originally planned, but that's okay. That's going to be really cool, I think. Not only this, but then what we're going to see with this passage this morning. So let's pray, okay?
Lord, we want to lift up Joseph to you, and we just pray, first of all, for his pain, for the suffering that he's enduring right now. But Lord, we're grateful, Lord, that this team went down there to serve you, and so Father, we just pray for the opportunities Joseph would have during this time to declare your victories, to declare your love, and that those around him that normally would not hear your voice would be able to hear and to completely understand.
Lord, I've heard that there's been no testimony, Lord, we look forward to when the team can come back and have us all glorify him.
Father, we thank you for this grievous adversity, and you, of course, selected a wonderful young man to take it upon himself. Wonderful, loving young man, Joseph, and we just pray that he remain strong, that he remain positive, and that the entire group, Lord God, would see that adversity does come, and that the result of that is a great concern and love that we can show one for another. And that Lord God, would spill out over and overflowing the group and reach out to those whom they are ministering to. So in a sense, Lord God, we thank you for this and trust you for the outcome. Christ's name I ask. Pray.
Lord God, I know the greatest trial you could have sent his way is to make him sit still for a week. Dear God, I pray that you would help him to honor whatever limitations he has. I pray, Father, that he would hear you in a different way. And Father, that he would allow you to direct what he's supposed to do when he's there. Help him have a good attitude. Amen.
Yeah. Lord, we just thank you for Joseph, and we thank you for the missions team, Lord. We're just asking you. And we're just so grateful that you're there with him. Grateful that you're there with him. We ask that you just strengthen him, give him a positive attitude. What a testimony it'll be when he comes home, Lord, that you're You were there with them through all the adversity, Lord. We ask that the team realize that even though this adversity has hit, that you're still with them. We ask that you just continue to watch over and protect them and see them through it and continue to guide them in all that they do.
You are a good and faithful Father.
You are a good King. And Lord, as we certainly feel emotion and we feel maybe anxiety for the adversity that this team is already facing, as has been prayed, we can have a confidence in you. And as we'll see this morning, how you, even in the midst of Christ's suffering, he was totally in control of all of these elements and all of these things. Nothing of it surprised you, and nothing has surprised you in this situation either. And so we can have a confidence in knowing that our God, who was not surprised, is also strong enough to bring about the peace and the strength and the courage that it will take. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will move in such a way that Joseph will find a courage, that he will find a stamina, and that he will find the strength to even sit still, if that is what it is that you're calling him to do. I certainly pray for a peace that passes all understanding for this body of believers, for those who know Joseph, and specifically for Doug and Chris and Daniel, those who are closest to him, that we can know and have a confidence that even through these trials and adversities, God, you are good. And so we will proclaim your name, and we will trust that Joseph is proclaiming your name even while he has had a physical setback. So we worship you, we glorify you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through this Gospel of John, and in the midst of it, we have recently seen, a couple weeks ago, before Aiden shared with us last week, we saw Jesus Christ, and he was on trial, and we'd worked through these six trials that Jesus had had. He had had three trials with the Jewish leaders, before the Sanhedrin, before those Jewish leaders who kind of met in secret and put him on trial before the high priest, which was Annas and Caiaphas. And then we saw, once they kind of proclaimed him guilty, that this Jesus says that he is the Son of God. There it is, blasphemy. We're going to nail him to the wall with this one. And so then they grab him, they arrest him, they take him over after that point over to the Roman leaders, because the Jewish leaders had no authority to do what it is that they wanted to be done. And what specifically they wanted to be done is they wanted Jesus Christ to be crucified, because they believed that if Jesus Christ was crucified, it would demonstrate to all of those who were following him that he was cursed by God, as we read in Deuteronomy a few weeks ago. And so this was important for the Jewish leaders. We have to get this Christ crucified. Let's hang him on a post. Let's hang him on a tree so that all this world will know that he cannot be who he said he is, because God says that he has cursed those who hang from a tree. But what's amazing is, in a sense, Jesus became that curse. And we looked at that in that 1 Peter passage. He became that curse for us, and yet then he emptied the cross of its curse, if you will. You know, it's just remarkable. And then what we're going to see this morning is just as mind-blowing, because what we see is this Jesus who was hanging on the cross took the place of someone else. I mean, someone else belonged there, and here Jesus comes in and he actually substitutes himself in that person's place. And so we left it last time we were together in the Gospel of John. Here was Pilate, the Roman official. He had sent him off to Herod. Herod had mocked him because he thought it was so wonderful. They became fast friends. Sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate says, this man is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. And the Jewish leaders are saying, we want him crucified. And then he says, go and crucify him yourself. I wash my hands of it. You know, I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood. And what's so amazing is Pilate had no power to wash his hands clean of anyone's guilt You know, so he, even what he's saying, I'm washing my hands of this man's guilt, he has no power to do it. But ironically, the blood that's going to be shed is the only one that had the power to actually wash him free of the guilt. I mean, what irony you find there. And then even in the midst of that, right after that, he's there before the Jewish leaders and all the Jews, and they're crying out, crucify him. And he says, well, then his blood is on your hands. And they said, yes, let his blood be on our head, and let his blood be on the head of our children. In other words, let it fall on us. That's just jaw-dropping when you consider, okay, what they're calling for, let his guilt be on us, is the exact guilt that Jesus is about ready to offer them freedom from. I mean, is that just not insane when you look at what they're saying? Yep, we'll take his blood on us, and that's exactly what they need, but in a totally different way. It's just shocking. And so then what we find is Jesus this morning is going to be led to the cross. And so as he's led, a couple things to kind of look at and consider here as we kind of engage in this passage of Scripture. So we look up, let's back up, and we're going to look at Luke 15. And so what's interesting is what we see is Jesus has been mocked, he has been teased, he has been insulted, he's been spit upon, he's been struck. In other words, you remember the email, if you read the email that I wrote, I was not a kind child. I was an instigator in the family, and I still hold that reputation, and though I don't feel that I instigate things any longer, I'm still held almost as that instigator. It's this umbrella that kind of goes with me wherever I go. And so when I go home back and we visit for the 4th of July, and you arrive at the 4th of July, you know, it's ready to celebrate with the family, and they tell you, basically, you're not here to celebrate, you're here to shingle the roof of the cabin. Surprise, surprise, that's what we did. Then we shingled the roof of the cabin. Should have told you ahead of time, but we didn't. Anyway, there's this idea that even in the midst of that, and as we're interacting with family members, you're finding that, oh, you're an instigator. You're, you know, oh, you were always the mean one. You're always the mean, and it still carries with me today. But it's true. Because in the email that I wrote, and it's not really exaggerated, we had this pickup truck. It was a Chevy Silverado, single cab. There were six of us in the family. That was the only vehicle that we really had. And so what we would do is we would cram into this single cab pickup. Dad would have to get in first because he's driving. He had to be behind the wheel. And then everyone from the passenger side, we had a certain order. My brother had to come in next, and he had to keep his hips, this is my little brother, had to keep his hips shifted forward. And then I would slide in next to him and shift my hips almost behind his. And so you have to kind of alternate back and forth. My mom was the last one in. She'd pick up my daughter, or not my daughter, her daughter, my sister, young baby sister, put her on her lap, and we'd all in, you know, go, suck it all in, slam the doors quick, open the windows because there was no air conditioning, and that's how we would go places, you know. And the person who was usually me was sitting close to Dad, but my little brother here, he had his feet kind of tucked underneath my dad's feet. I had to be quick with my knees because it was a stick shift, you know, so... You had to be quick, otherwise you'd get a big old knot on your knee. And I'm not making this up, okay? Well, it got to be this point where suddenly, you know, as I got bigger and older, and my older brother got bigger and older, and my little brother, the three of us boys got kicked to the back of the truck. You know, so now this it turned into basically a Suburban, but it wasn't a Suburban. It had a topper on it, I'm not kidding, in the wintertime, it didn't matter what time of year, that's where we would ride. Well, there's only two seats in the back of the truck. And if you weren't one of the first two people into the back of the truck, you didn't get a seat. The seats are the wheel wells, you know? And so it didn't matter. I was the largest of the three brothers, and so it really didn't matter as to when I arrived because I was going to get one of the seats. And my little brother was usually the victim, and so I'd come in. Both my brothers are sitting on the wheel well, and I'd just smack him off there and take a seat. He didn't care for that much, and he'd get up, and he'd kind of attack me, and I'd just throw him down again. But there's this idea of, and that's how I got my reputation, but there's this idea of, kind of a spirit of meanness. I remember looking at my little brother. He and I get along really well now, just want to be clear. But I remember looking at him, and watching him eat cereal, and I remember thinking, I hate you. I hate the way you eat cereal. It's annoying me. You know, and there was just this something in me that just wanted to tear him down and crush him. And so sometimes I physically did. But there's this reality when we look at the Jewish leaders, that's kind of what they're doing to Jesus. And somewhere in our society, and I believe it's our sin nature, we have it within us that we like to, let's be honest, we like to cut other people down because when we cut other people down, we kind of demonstrate our betterness, if you will. I am better than you, and so I've shoved you under the rug. I've kind of stomped on you. Just show you're really not that great. And so I built myself up by tearing them down. And in some capacity, I think that's what we're seeing, specifically with the Jewish leaders here. They're really trying to take Jesus. They're trying to undermine him. They're trying to cut him down because they know who they are. Jesus is a threat to who they are. He's a threat to their posture. He's a threat to their livelihood, and they don't want to deal with it. And so they're mocking him. They're crushing him. They look at Jesus, and they can't stand the way he's eating cereal. It's really what it boils down to. And they want him squashed. Not only squashed, they want him hung on a tree so that all the world will know how bad this guy is. He's even cursed by God. And that's what we're looking at. And so what we have here in Luke 15 gives you a little bit of this picture leading up to this moment that they're at right now. Because what's going on here is Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and these Jewish leaders look at it and say they can't stand it. Now watch what happens. So he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these are the people that have arrested him. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. We can't stand that. When Jesus responds to this, he gives three parables. You know, and Aiden kind of alluded to this last week when he shared with us his story, and he shared with us this idea of this joy that can kind of abound within us. But one of the things that he talked about was how we as people kind of, we get into this you know, worm theology, and so we're just worms. And there's some capacity that, yeah, we are, but then there's a bigger capacity where, no, we're not. And this is going to illustrate that just really well. Because what you have is these Pharisees and the teachers of the law have said to Jesus, look at him. He is awful because he's eating with awful people. These people are the scum. That's who he's eating with. That's who he's associating with. Jesus is also scum. And Jesus lays out three parables that he lays out before them. The first one is about the parable of the lost sheep. And he says, say there's this farmer. He's got 100 sheep and one of them leaves. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the one? In other words, it can be kind of read differently. He says, doesn't Jesus leave the 99 that are good, like you Pharisees, and go after the one that is scum, because he is the one that is lost? Then he talks about the coin, all right? He gives this parable of this lost coin. This woman has a coin, and she loses this coin. She searches high and low trying to find this coin, until then when she finds it, then there's great rejoicing that she has found this coin. And then he compares it and says, thus is the kingdom of heaven. There's great rejoicing. One of these scums that you're calling scums comes to know the Lord. There's great rejoicing. And then he gives a third parable. And that's the third parable is the parable of the prodigal son. Here you have the guy. He grew up with everything. He goes off and he squanders it all. He's in the process of feeding pigs. Okay, these are unclean animals in his culture. And he's giving them food, and he's giving them food more than what he even gets. And he looks at what these unclean animals are eating and says, I wish I could eat what they're eating as he's feeding them. He comes to his senses and realizes, I don't deserve anything that my father gave me. And he goes back to his father basically to beg for his job. Let me feed the livestock. Let me have the lowliest job you have. I don't deserve much more. In other words, I'm this worm, as you well kind of Aiden talked about last week. I'm just a worm. Father, I'm just a worm. Give me a worm job. Instead, the father sees him and doesn't see a worm, but he sees someone of great value. And he says, you, my son, were lost, and now you've been found. And they give this robe, and they kill the fatted calf, and they have this huge celebration because the father saw great value in the son. The son had to come to something. He had to come to this realization that I am depraved, that I need help. He was in a place where he could not any longer fend for himself. He needed help. So it goes back to the only person that can provide that help, and that was the Father. And that's the picture we're going to see this morning as we get into the scripture. And so in John chapter 19, that's where we left off. So finally, Pilate has no choice but to send Jesus off to be crucified. So Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. This would be the time where the second flogging took place. We talked about that a few weeks ago. There was likely two floggings. The first flogging by Pilate was, in a sense, to be a punishment to then bring Jesus back, to show him to the Jews, say, see, I have punished him. He hasn't done anything wrong. I gave him a punishment. Now I'm going to set him free. And they're saying, no, you can't do that. Well, the second flogging, remember, there's two different types of floggings. The first one would have been the same number of lashes, but the way that they had done it, the way they had administered it, was vastly different. So now this flogging that would precede a crucifixion was violent. And it was violent for the very reason that it was intended to break the man down. It was intended to bring that person to near death so that they would not last as long on the cross. Because we remember a few weeks ago, we talked about some of these disciples who had followed Christ all this time. And they, after Christ had been killed, you know, crucified, dead, buried, and then rose again from the grave. They go out and they're preaching the gospel, and while they're doing that, they're being arrested and they're being tormented, they're being tortured, and one of them, several of them, in fact, would have been crucified as well. And one, I believe it was Andrew, it was stated by church tradition that he hung on the cross for like 3 days. So he lived. He was not flogged before he was hung on the cross. He was hung on the cross for like 3 days, and as people are walking by him, he's preaching the gospel to them. Okay? That's a little bit different. This one, it was intended to flog Jesus, to bring him to the point where he would be crushed in such a way that you hang him on the cross, he's not going to live nearly as long. So that was the idea behind it. So here's kind of a little bit of that picture. So the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. I have a picture of it in just a second. And gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. This is that mocking that continues, okay? And they twisted together a crown of thorns. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. This crown of thorns would have been made out of the same plant that the palm branches that laid at Christ's feet as he entered Jerusalem. The same branch or the same plant also had these long pointy thorns that would have been twisted into a crown for him. So they put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, took the staff, and they struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes, and then they led him away to be crucified. So then here goes Jesus carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So the idea of the place of the skull, there's two theories behind it. One is that it looked like the skull, the kind of the shape of the hill. And others believe because so many crucifixions had happened there that there was just, it was known for all the skulls that kind of littered around. The first is actually probably the true one, where it was familiar to the shape and size and looked like a skull in a sense. But then there's this man. As Jesus is carrying his own cross. You see that here, carrying his own cross. And then there was this man from Cyrene whose name was Simon. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he was passing by on his way from the country. So this man is coming. He's got his two sons with him. And he's just passing by, coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. He's just coming by. He's not even in the city. And as he's coming by, the Roman soldiers see him and they make this guy carry Christ's cross. And then what we're going to see here in a moment is this, so you could somewhat say it's a prophecy from Jesus in a way. But they forced him to carry the cross. But I want you to understand something. At this moment, these two sons, remember Ray Bolts had that song, you know, "Watch the Lamb," never got emotional and things like that. And no one does that anymore. But there's this reality that these two sons are watching their dad carry this heavy cross beam that would have weighed roughly about 150 pounds. Jesus has been brought to near death with these floggings, with the cat of nine tails that were designed to, in a sense, rip flesh off of the person's body that they're whipping him. They whip him 39 times. I don't want to get whipped once. I remember playing with a whip when I was in high school one time, and I ended up whipping myself, not like Indiana Jones leaving a nice scar that everyone thought was cool, but kind of whipped myself up near the eye, could have lost my eye, whatever, just stupid things. But I remember playing with a whip. It's like, wow, I didn't know how to control that thing. And that hurt, and that was just a whip. And then you add these bones and metal fragments and things like that that were designed to lash into you and rip you apart. The pain, the bloodshed is excruciating. I whipped myself once with just a leather whip. 39 times with bone and metal is a far different scenario. But what's amazing, so here is Christ, he's carrying this 150-pound plus beam, and he can't carry it any longer, so they find this man, Cyrene, coming by. He's probably a big, good-sized guy. You know, I'm guessing they didn't probably pick some scrawny guy. And so here comes Simon, and they say, "Simon, you come here. You're going to carry this man's cross. We got to get going. We're not going to just stop and wait for Jesus forever because he's not doing very well carrying his cross, okay?" But these two sons, one of them for sure, is listed in the book of Acts as a follower of Christ. Is that not remarkable? When you say, here's this Simon who knows nothing really of this Jesus, is commissioned to here take up his cross. And so here comes exactly what the Jewish leaders were trying to stop is actually fueled by what these officials do by having Simon carry this cross and hear his sons watching his dad carry the cross for Christ. They go up and they see, there it is, Jesus is being crucified. It leads them to also follow Christ. Isn't that something? And even in the midst of this too, you see a passage in Luke where Jesus sees there's these women that are following this parade of people heading Christ out to Golgotha, and they're weeping. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, which is a little confusing, but the reality of it is what I'm giving to you, don't weep for me because I am about ready to give you something amazing. Weep for yourselves if you choose not to believe what it is that's happening. Anyway, Mark 8. He gives us this picture. This is that prophetic, almost prophetic statement. So Jesus, before he's ever crucified, Peter had just said to Jesus, I don't remember his exact words, but Jesus had just said then back to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? Okay, when he's kind of tempting Jesus to go and let's establish his kingdom here and now, Jesus says, get behind me, don't tempt me with that. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you don't have in mind the concerns of God. In other words, you're only set on those things that you know. You're only set on human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him, and along with his disciples, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Even predicting and foreshadowing what Jesus would be about to be doing and taking up his own cross, to die to selfishness. And he says, forever who wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me for the sake of the gospel will save it. So there they go, and they crucified him with Jesus and two others on each side of him. And we find out in other gospels that these are two criminals as well. And Jesus is in that third, that center one. There's one on either side of Jesus. And you see prophecies, and we'll talk about this in a future week. I had it on, set on today, but I cut it out of there. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 gives these amazing pictures. When you look at those and you compare them side by side to what Jesus does at the cross, it's like, how do you not see that Jesus is exactly who he says he is? Because he fits those pictures so well. We'll talk about those in a couple weeks. And then I love this. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. So above Jesus' head, and this would have been very typical, right? The Romans would have done this, and they did this for a very good reason, that if they had a criminal that was going to the cross, he was going to be crucified, they wanted people to know why he was being crucified so that it would deter others from trying to do the same thing that he was doing. Make sense? So if you had a thief and you're crucifying someone for being a thief, say, this guy was a thief. Okay, here is so-and-so. He is a thief. So note to yourself, as you walk by, you see the sign, you see this man hanging there, don't be a thief. This is what we do to thieves. You catch that? Okay, this was pretty much a deterrent. But what Pilate puts above Jesus is just, wait a minute, there's no crime here. He says, instead it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, there could be a couple of avenues that Pilate is looking at this. One being kind of throwing it in the Jews' face like, huh, you call this the King of the Jews, or he called himself, I'm just going to kind of tease you guys with this idea of him being the King of the Jews. The other could be the fact that, hey, guess what? Caesar is king, and this is what we do to kings around here. Call yourself a king, I dare you, because we'll crucify you too. But either way, it's a statement of truth, pointing out that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. And then we even find that many of the Jews, they read the sign, okay, as they're walking by, here's the sign. The Jewish leaders don't like it. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so everyone could understand what it is that was happening, the King of the Jews was being crucified. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's kind of a big distinction to them. And Pilate finally grows a backbone and says, what I've written, I have written. We'll see that in a second. But so here's this idea, right? Here's the temple. This is where he met. This is that praetorium that we had talked about. And this is the way of the cross, all right? So here comes Simon somewhere coming in from the countryside, coming in. He is taken and has to go back the way that he came to take Jesus to Golgotha. It's not a long walk. I think it's maybe about a half a mile or so is all it is. But what an excruciating thing to witness as Christ is heading out to be crucified. And so Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I got a backbone now. I don't care what you say anymore. I'm not changing it. Okay? So then when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them. This is more, this points back to Psalm 22. Dividing them in four shares, one for each of them. And then with the undergarment remaining, the garment was seamless, which was a very fine piece. That means it was constantly, it was made all together. It wasn't sewn together by different pieces, this, that, and the other thing. It was all woven together. It was like one seamless thing. It's something the high priest would wear. How Jesus got it, we don't know. Likely it was a gift from someone. Remember that woman who poured out this expensive perfume on his feet? I mean, people saw Jesus and they wanted to be able to give to him something. Likely, we don't have record of it. Likely someone gave him this fine garment. And they're looking at it and they're saying, ah, we shouldn't tear this up. This is too fine to divide. And so then they cast lots, which points to in Psalm 22 and says, they cast lots for my clothing, a prophecy from the King David. They said, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And that's in Psalm 22. So this is what the soldiers did. And this is where we find ourselves now. Here's Jesus. He's at the cross, but someone else belonged there. Do you remember back in John 18? Someone else belonged where Jesus is now. It said, but it is your custom, this is Pilate talking, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at that time of the Passover. Do you want Jesus, King of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas, a notorious killer? What's fascinating is Barabbas was guilty of doing what Jesus is being accused of. You follow that? Insurrection. In other words, raising up against the Romans. Barabbas was guilty of it. Jesus was accused of it. Jesus was innocent of it. Barabbas was guilty of it. And so Barabbas belonged there. Jesus did not. And yet they switch places. So the king of the Jews, who do you want me to release to you? The king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had been taken in part of that uprising that we talked about. In Genesis chapter 22, we have a story that's probably familiar to most of you. It's a story of Abraham. And he has his son Isaac. Remember, Abraham was very old when he had his son Isaac. Sarah, his wife, was also very old, but not quite as old as Abraham. He's around 100 years old. He has a son, Isaac. And God says he's going to test Abraham. And so he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one son that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. So Abraham recognizes that God is the one that provided this for him. I know we can't make heads or tails of it, okay? I get that. We're not going to fully understand all the capacity. Why would God do that? Except for the fact that I am pretty convinced that God did this with Abraham to help us to understand better what it is that we encounter at the cross. I think thousands of years before Jesus was hung on that cross, I think God knew exactly what he was doing in providing the story of Abraham and Isaac to help us to understand what he was going to do. Because there's an amazing part to this story in Abraham, in the book of Genesis. So he's going to go test Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, the one son, the only son that you love. I want you to go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. He's like, what? So early the next morning, Abraham got up and he does it. But I love this part. So they're heading out there. And he leaves his servants there and he says, you guys stay here with the donkeys. My son and I are going to go up and we're going to go up and worship. Knowing what he's got to do, Abraham is still saying, despite what God is going to do right now, okay, despite what God is asking me to do right now, I'm going to worship him. So you guys stay here with all the stuff and the donkey and such. We're going to go up and we're going to worship God. Even though he's asked me to do a very difficult and impossible thing. But then this is where we get it. Catch this. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son. And he himself, Isaac, carried the fire and he carried the knife. Carrying the tools that was going to be sacrificed. And as the two of them went on together, I love this, verse 7. You can mark this down because this is huge. It says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, he said, Father, Abraham said, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went on together. And it happens again. So when they reached a place where God told them about, Abraham built an altar. And he arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and he reached out his hand and took the knife. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he said. I can imagine that's probably the quickest response you ever got out of Abraham. Could you imagine? And the angel said, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as the burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said that on that mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Erica, come here. This is the idea of what it is that we just read and what it is that we're experiencing, because what we have here is someone who deserves death. Yes, we saw you steal the brownie, okay? And so there she is. She doesn't deserve, this is what she deserves, is to go here. She doesn't deserve life. She doesn't deserve freedom. We're all guilty of it. And the reality of it is, Barabbas was there, and his son Isaac was there. And so Abraham took Isaac, placed Isaac on the altar. This is God placed Christ on the altar. But then something amazing happened. As God said to Abraham, "Abraham, don't do it," and said, "Take your son, who you love, off of the altar. I will go myself." And then he sent his only son, and there he stood. He took it for us. Right where we belonged, he took us off, and he put Jesus up there instead. Thank you, Erica. And then he gives us this picture, and we look at it here. Here's Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see one more here. And this is what led into what Lane had read this morning for us. Understand what happened when he took you off the cross and he put Jesus there, because you belong there just as much as Barabbas did. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. This is what happened. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You belong there, but you have been taken off. And then he says you have been set free from the condemnation. You no longer need to be guilty. Now you can live free. We owned our depravity over the last few weeks, and now suddenly we recognize, though we didn't deserve it, we have been taken off of the cross. Jesus was put onto the cross in our place, and here we are standing free, not where we belong. And now we have the freedom to celebrate and to worship. Because what else would we do aside from worship a God who would take our place in such a manner? Let that God, let Jesus Christ transform your heart so that you find yourselves like, "That is incredible. I will allow you, Lord, to be Lord of my life. I will trust in you because you took me from where I belong. You put yourself there. You gave me that freedom. I don't understand why you did it, but I know that you did do it because you treasured me in such a way," as we saw with the coin, as we saw with the lamb, as we saw with the lost son. That is crazy. So though I don't understand it all, I will worship you because of it. So I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team. We're going to do exactly that. And let's worship this God who has taken our place.